Evening, brethren and friends. Good to be with you once again this Lord's Day. We had started a study in John, the 18th chapter this morning that I mentioned we would continue tonight. There's just so much richness in the text. We wanted to do it justice and not cram it all into one lesson. And so we'll pick up in John chapter 18 tonight. Just to back up a little bit for those that weren't able to be here this morning, to just recap what we've saw there was Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Judas stepped forward to give him a kiss upon the cheek to betray his Lord and Savior. And we notice that Peter protests, jumps out with a sword to try and stop this. But Jesus tells him to put the sword away. And then soon after, the disciples would flee from Jesus and Jesus would be arrested. And he would meet with the high priest Annas first, and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin would be being gathered at this particular time. And while all of this is going on, the Bible then turns the narrator turns our attention to Peter and what he was doing while witnessing the things being done to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Some of the most important things in human history are taking place. God in the flesh is being judged by sinful man, and God pauses from that to look at something that was very important to him because it would be important to us, and that is to look at one of his disciples and to see him struggle in a moment of weakness, in a moment with the wrong crowd. God does not overlook things. God does not miss us or not see us in any kind of moment of life. Even when the greatest things in world history are taking place, God's eye is upon you and it's upon me. And that can either be a good thing or a bad thing in regards to how it is that we're living, though, right? That's really what it comes down to. That can be comforting if we're doing what God would have us to do, assuring to know His eye is upon us as it is upon every sparrow that falls and hits the ground. But it can also be a warning and an admonition if we find ourselves out of step with God, living hypocrisy before Him, being as a Judas, as it were, and not being a true disciple. Then indeed, God's watchful eye is something that causes us to shudder. What kind of life are we living? Well, let's pick up here in John chapter 18. And we'll see Jesus now faces the Jewish court. Now we mentioned too what was taking place was an illegal trial according to Jewish law, having this go on at night. It was to always be done the day because that way the public could be privy to it and to make sure that the trial is being fair. But that was the point. They didn't want a fair trial. And that's why they do it this way. Now in trials throughout time, especially today, when your life's on the line, what do you want to do? You want to defend it, don't you? People will hire the best lawyers to represent them. And even if they're guilty, they'll try to find some technicality to get a mistrial, right? To get the whole case thrown out. Some tampered crime scene. Some evidence mishandled, right? If the glove does not fit, you must acquit, right? Statements like that, they ring throughout history because we know that it has worked for people. But of the trials of Jesus, we see the opposite of all of that. He gives no defense. He wasn't offered a lawyer, and if he was, he wouldn't have taken one. This was a kangaroo court, decided already before the trial takes place. And Jesus, like many lambs currently in the city, because it was Passover time, were being slaughtered for the Passover. They didn't yell or defend themselves. They just went to the slaughter. So too, the Bible says that Jesus would not open up his mouth to defend himself in court. That is not to offer a defense. It doesn't mean he wouldn't say a word at all, but rather he would not try to stop the process. And there in John chapter 18, verse 19, this is the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. What does Jesus do? Well, he's going to merely refer to everything that is already said. Everything that needs to be said has already been said. Verse 20, Jesus said and answered, "I spoke openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Ask those here that have heard. Not done anything in secret. My agenda has never been hidden. I haven't whispered secret things about a rebellion or revolt against any kinds of people. And Jesus, in some ways, if you think about it, was very public when it came to his ministry. He had a sermon on a mount, right? He preached in the synagogues. "You question me, but my words have been public." Now, the interesting thing is that some in his audience, they've been the ones that have been keeping the dirty little secrets. They've been the ones that have had the little private powwows and the little meetings, trying to get Jesus to stumble, trying to plot to take Jesus by trickery. And so Jesus says in verse 21, why are you asking me these things? Ask those that have heard me, because there's probably some there, no doubt, that had done that. Now, Jesus, I don't know if he meant this per se, but they probably would have felt the sting of the end of verse 20, "and in secret I have said nothing." Because like we said, they'd done all their work in secret. So he was the opposite of them. They were the ones that paid the bribe money. They're the ones that sought by trickery and lies and deceit to put to death an innocent man. And so how do they respond? Verse 22, "when he had said these things, one of the officers stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" That would be the first blow of many to come to Jesus in the next few hours. Ironically, it was done because the soldier believed that Jesus didn't respect the high priest. And he said, in essence, "Do you know who he is that you're talking to?" But you know, I would ask the officer, "Do you know who it is that you just struck?" He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the great I am. And if he would have known that, surely he would have died of a heart attack on the spot to think that he had just laid hands on one as awesome as that. But we know it'll be the first of many blows upon the Christ. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Right? If I've spoken evil, just hear it, right? But if it's the truth, then why are you hitting me? Verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So they send him to Caiaphas next. More Jews will then begin to interrogate Jesus. Now, John doesn't record the details of that interrogation. But with Annas and Caiaphas being related, it is believed that their houses were joined and that they shared the same courtyard. So it's just kind of going from one door to the next. And so Peter thus could be at the courtyard of both Caiaphas and Annas at the same time. Sometimes individuals think that there are contradictions in the Bible, and they just don't realize that there are details like that, that when they are combined and put together, there is an explanation. And so while the interrogation started at Annas's house, it now moves to Caiaphas, who had gathered the Sanhedrin. And they just could not get Jesus on anything. And so they ask him something that they already know the answer to. And when they hear the answer, they declare, "We have no more need of witnesses." Now, we'll talk about that, what is said, in just a minute. But the narrator in John turns back once again to Simon Peter. And in verse 25, it says, "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself." And we talked about that this morning. All the accounts mention that except Matthew, of what he's doing there with the other crowd. "Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I am not.' So you see, Peter was facing the trial of his life in a different sense. Most likely, Peter hears Jesus making the statements there in the background. He's kind of watching one eye on what's taking place, facing the heat. And now he's asked, do you know him? You're one of his, aren't you? No. Peter had taken, this is just one in a series of steps, a failure. And you and I need to watch out for those steps that we don't travel that same road as well. First step is that Peter boasted too loudly. I will never deny you. It's the old saying, never say, right? Second, he prayed too little. Remember that? In the garden, Jesus asked him to pray and he couldn't keep his eyes open. He fell asleep in the garden. Thirdly, he acted too fast and he cut off the ear of Malchus. He fought the wrong kind of fight. Then fourthly, we see he just followed too far. He stood with the world and not with Christ. He warmed himself with the fire of the world and not the fire of the Lord. Some Christians may follow that same step. Boast too loudly, pray too little, act too fast, and follow too far. And you know it. And see it all over sometimes their personal life. So it's interesting what Christians are willing to post on social media about them, their families, the various things that they do, the places they go, the clothing they wear, their associates, their life choices. You see, it was not spontaneous that Peter just fell away. And neither is it when Christians do the same today as well. There's telltale signs along the way. There in verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Then Peter denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The cock crows at 3 a.m, the Bible tells us. In Luke 22:61, there you read one of the most bone-chilling things you'll ever read. In fact, let's just go ahead and turn over there to Luke 22. When Peter had made this third denial, look there in Luke 22:60. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Wow. The look of all looks. You know, Christ at this moment would have had a battered face. Swelling would have started to occur. And in the midst of all that ruckus and the beatings and the insults being hurled his way, he knows exactly what Peter has done. And their eyes connect. The Greek word here means a fixed look. It was a stare. Jesus had a lot going on right in front of him. But that denial by Peter, that had to hurt worse because it was not from the world but one of his own. And friends, I believe that's how he feels when we, as his own, deny him today. It would hurt all the same. Because we've all been insulted by the world. But when we're cut and hurt by one of our own family, we know there's a difference, don't we? Like the song says, "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came." At this trial, Jesus was all alone then. No one came to his defense. No one spoke in his favor. He bore it all alone. Hold your place here in Luke. I want you to kind of get the picture. Of course, whenever we share a story, you can't, without visualizing, you can't see two scenes going on at the same time. But this is what's going on here in Luke 22, there, verse 63. Now it says, "The men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into the council, saying, 'If you're the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you'll by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' Then they all said, 'Are you then the Son of God?' So he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" And so there it is. There's the proceedings that take place on that Jewish trial there with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And now they're going to hurry Jesus to face the civil court, the Roman court. The darkness of night has now passed. The torches have been put out. The first rays of morning, of the light have dawned. And they make their way out now to the palace of the Roman governor. Turn back to John. Let's continue our narrative there in John chapter 18. And I want you to notice how John points out the pure, sheer hypocrisy of this crowd that's taking Jesus to meet Pilate. There, verse 28 of John chapter 18, it says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium." Why? "Lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." So here this gang is paying bribes and unlawfully and secretly setting up meetings and trials at night, going about to see how it is that they might murder a man, but they're worried about the fact that we might defile ourselves for the Passover. So that's a line too far. I'm not going to cross that. I'm not going into the praetorium. Like I said, it's the sheer hypocrisy of it all. I remember Jesus said on one occasion, "You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." The lengths that dishonest people go to still make a show that they're honest men. How about just be honest and then you're done with it? Oh, no, we can't do that. Right? Otherwise, this wouldn't work. See that? We're about to commit murder, but we don't want to be unscriptural. We just want to kill Jesus, but be as godly as we can be while doing it. It's an absurdity, isn't it? You know, it even plays in, it's not just one person, it's multiple people that had to make this conscious choice. Even those that had paid the bribe to Judas. Remember when Judas is finally guilted in his conscience and he goes back to try and give the money back? What do they say? "Oh, no, we can't take that into the treasury. No, we can't do that." Right? "You're going to have to keep that money, Judas. We don't want to be unscriptural and take that money. We can lie, we can cheat, we can murder, but we can't take that money back. That would be wrong." Sad. Really is sad. We have to make sure that heart's not in us. I believe that sometimes Christians can play that kind of role, sadly. You hate to say that, but when you see things work out in their lives, you know that that's what's going on. Maybe they're asked by a friend why it is they don't go to a denomination, a church by man, you know, instituted by man. Well, you might say, well, because they use instrumental music at that church, or, you know, they don't take the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, or, you know, they over there, they teach salvation by faith alone. And then they're asked, well, then why are you living immorally? And they're left speechless. It's like, I don't want to be unscriptural, so I don't go to a blank church, right? A Baptist church or a Methodist church or a Episcopalian church, but it's okay for me to forsake my own church, right? Or to fornicate, or to drink, to watch pornography, to lie, cheat, gamble, and steal, etc., etc. See, it's those kinds of people that put to death the Savior. These godless people that still felt they had some duties to God and overlooked their extreme unfaithfulness. They swatted a gnat and swallowed a camel. Well, Pilate wants to know the charges. Verse 29. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now listen to this vague reply. Verse 30. They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Right? They tell Pilate, "Hey, just the fact that we brought him to you shows that he's a terrible fella." It's going to take a word for that, right? Notice how they didn't say, "Well, he blasphemed. He made himself out to be the Son of God." Because, you see, that was not a civil crime. That might have been a religious debate, but that was not a hearing for the civil courts. That kind of charge would not work for Pilate and the Roman government. Now, John doesn't record it here, but Pilate presses them for actual charges. Well, eventually, verse 31, Pilate says to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." So he recognizes it. There's envy going on here. There's a religious dispute going on here. You take care of this. Well, therefore, the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And that had to make his ears ring. What? That's how far this is going? Whatever he's done, you believe he needs to die? Now, that was true. The Jews didn't have legal grounds to put someone to death. That was the Roman Empire's duty and job, being the empire that rules over the known world at this time. And so this certainly would have arrested Pilate's attention. This is serious. Now, it's important. The narrator mentions here, John in verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. All right? It would have to be at the hands of the Romans, because Jesus would often talk about the Son of Man being lifted up. The Son of Man's going to be crucified and rise again on the third day. But the Jews never crucified people. They stoned people to death. And so the Jews, unbeknownst to them, were working out a fulfillment of God's plan for the death of Jesus. So he has a vested interest in this. Pilate needs to figure this out. Verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Right? Because if there's actually a fella that's trying to be king and you don't report something like this, you let it go, then what's going to happen to you? Well, it's going to be your head on the line. This would be a rebellion against the empire. And so he has to find out this fact. But of course, the kings that they knew in their day tried to rule physically, didn't they? Have a physical empire and rule from a physical throne. And that was not the kingdom or kingship that Jesus ever sought for. You might recall in John chapter 6, when some wanted to try and take him by force and make him a physical king, and the Bible says Jesus turned and went away from that. That wasn't the kingdom he sought to build. But Pilate, of course, wasn't aware of all of that, doesn't know any of those stories. So he has to ask Jesus, "Are you a king?" Verse 34, Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And he says, why are you asking that? What's the force of that? Paraphrasing, in essence, isn't it strange? I mean, just look at me. No soldiers, no army. I'm a lowly carpenter. What's the motivation behind your question? Am I a king? I wonder if Pilate was just trying to get Jesus to quickly deny this so they can all just be done. Obviously, they're envious of you and your following, claiming you want to take this kingdom. Just say you're no king, and hey, we're done. Matter closed. Pilate, why are you asking this? Is it for yourself? So Pilate's examining Christ, but in reality, you have Christ examining Pilate, don't you? It forces him to think about his motivations and why he asked this man this question. Jesus examining him. So often is the case in our lives too. We pick up a Bible. We hear a sermon. We hear a comment in a Bible class. And we learn that it's actually, in fact, it's God that's examining us and testing us, and not necessarily the other way around. The Bible tells us that His Word is living and powerful. And so we often come to the feet of the Master Teacher, and we need to have hearts open that say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." Pilate answered in verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" In essence, I do not understand what's going on. Please explain this to me. These are not my people. They're your people. I'm not a Jew. What would cause them to do this to you? So badly they'd want your life. So Jesus answers. Verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom's not from here." So Jesus describes the very nature of his kingdom. It's spiritual, not physical, right? If it was physical, it'd make sense that I would have physical soldiers, a physical army, and they'd fight so that I wouldn't be delivered to you or to anybody else. So obviously, my kingdom's not from here. It's different than the kingdoms of men. Mine's not of this world. It's not political. It's not social. If so, my servants would fight. But it's not. So, politically speaking, it's not a threat to you, Pilate, or to the Roman government, per se. Right? Spiritually, that might be the case, but that's not the discussion at that moment right here. Verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Gets back to that question. So Jesus answers it straight. "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears is of the truth, hears my voice. Yes, I am a king, and I've come to bring the truth." About what? About everything. The truth about sin. The truth about salvation. The truth about life. The truth about death. The truth about eternity. The truth about everything. Now, more is revealed in some of the other accounts. And perhaps we don't have the entirety of the discussion between these two. But we know that by the end of it all, Pilate has heard enough to make a decision. And that is, I find no fault with this man. He's not a threat to our empire. So verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is the truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate, like many postmodernists today, just say, "Hey, what is truth? Your truth is your truth, and the other person's truth is their truth, and my truth is my truth. And, you know, there's no absolute truth." It's funny. It's the one thing that men know absolutely, right? That there is no absolute truth. You sure about that? "Oh, absolutely." You're a contradiction then. Right? What is the truth? It's a way for Pilate to kind of squirm out from under the microscope, from being examined by Christ. He realizes this is just a religious debate. I'm out of it. I find no fault with this man. He's not guilty. Not good enough to the Jews. Now, Jesus would be rushed to Herod next, and Herod's trial is not recorded by John. Eventually, he comes back to Pilate, and we know how the story goes, right? This does not suffice with the multitude. What shall I do with Jesus? And they, what? Crucify him! Crucify him! Verse 39, Pilate says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Now, he'd given an offering, right? He'd said, you know, it's you want a murderer and a thief back, released into society, or Jesus? Right? He's not going to bother you. King of the Jews, he almost kind of probably says that sarcastically. I know he's not, you know who he's not, right? Of course, God knew that he was. Verse 40. They all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And we learn from some of the other accounts he was also a murderer as well. We might call him the worst of the worst, right? And if you think about it, this kind of exchange makes for a good invitation tonight. You have an innocent man given in exchange for a guilty man, plainly guilty. You have the best given for the worst, and that no doubt symbolizes God's love for us all. For we are the enemies of Christ when we're not in His kingdom as children of God. When we have given ourselves to sin, committed it unknowingly and willfully, we stand guilty before God, and we cannot please Him in such a state. And there's nothing we can do about it. Without the sacrifice of Christ, He had to be given in exchange for us. He had to die physically to save me spiritually. The best for the worst. The chief of sinners is me and you and Barabbas and Paul and others. For we all stand guilty before Him. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so He had to be given in exchange so that we might have a chance to be saved from our sins. With Him doing that, then not all is lost. Now there is something we can do about it in receiving this great gift of salvation. Something that I could not produce, something that I could not buy or purchase. God did for me in offering up His Son, Jesus Christ. And all I have to do is what He's told me to do. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And maybe you're here tonight and you need to hear that message and respond to that message so that you might also be saved. It's not a baptism to, as some say, an outward sign of an inward grace. That in essence is saying that baptism is not for salvation. When Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, it is. Baptism now saves us. Because there we're going into the watery grave, as we so call it. Because the Bible says in Romans 6, we're buried into Christ's death. But if we don't believe that that's the case, if we already believe we're saved and atoned by Christ's blood, then we do not believe that it's going to actually save us when we obey Him. But that's the baptism Jesus came to bring. It's a sinner's baptism. Not one that's already saved. And there you bury the old man. And you're raised to walk in newness of life. There the old Barabbas of self is buried. And you're raised to walk in newness like the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight and you've not done that. You're going to have an opportunity to do so. Maybe you have done that, but as God's child, you've fallen away, as we mentioned this morning, like Peter and Judas, right? They both made choices to stand with the wrong crowd. Peter warmed himself with the fire of the world, and Judas aligned himself with the people of the world. And the thing that made them different was that one repented. Peter did. Both were disciples, but one repented. And maybe as a disciple of Christ, you need to make repentance in your life and be right with the Lord. If we can assist you, won't you come, dear friend, while we stand and while we sing? Sweet voice of Jesus Christ, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for He loves you so. Only a step, only a step. Come, for